And I thought I'd start with a question. Not a difficult question. What is the opposite of brittle? Oh, very good. Do you agree? Supple? Any variations on that?
Pliable?
Flexible? I was just thinking elastic, actually. But supple, pliable, flexible. What happens when you put pressure on something that's brittle? It doesn't just break, it goes, shatters. What happens when you put pressure on something that's supple, flexible, pliable?
It bends.
Yes, we're getting. I never ask difficult questions. I've been reading this book by Mark Iaconelli, which I think it says on the inside cover it costs £2, which means I probably picked it up at a book sale somewhere, probably the Christian Aid book sale. But it's got a very interesting title, Mark Iaconelli, Disappointment, Doubt, and Other Spiritual Gifts. And his basic premise is this: the world is not perfect. The world is fallen. And because it's fallen, it's broken and bad things happen. When bad things do happen, there's sort of two different approaches. Now, this is a generalization, okay? So maybe there's more than two. But he identifies two different ways of dealing with things, dealing with life in general that involve our faith, okay? The first approach is the approach of those who think their faith helps them to keep everything in life under control. In other words, you like to be in control of everything, and your faith is a sort of assistant in that. It's a tool you take out of your toolbox. When everything's getting slightly out of control, you take out your faith and you apply it, and that helps you to stay in control. And so your faith becomes part of your strategy of being in control of your life. Now, I don't know if that's you or if you know people a bit like that. This is what Mark has to say about it. Can we have the first quote up? It's not very complimentary. Is there anything more destructive than the human being who believes they have their life under control? And he talks about, you know, if you think you have your life under control, you're actually creating a ball and chain for yourself. You're creating a prison for yourself. Because that means if things go according to plan, it's because you have everything under control. So you can give yourself a pat on the back. Or if things go wrong, it means it's your fault because clearly you don't have everything under control. So see what I mean? It's not ideal. If you're the sort of person who uses faith to help you keep your life under control, then you end up with a very brittle faith. And that means that if something goes really badly wrong, that faith will shatter. And those of us who have been in ministry for quite a while will have met people like that. They'll have people who have been at one point really enthusiastic, really sort of, oh yes, helping out, volunteering, getting involved, engaging in mission. And then suddenly they disappear. She'd been brought along by a friend of hers to an Alpha course, and she thought, this is wonderful. God loves me. I'll start coming to church. And she joined the church, and she came along every week, but she never really got involved or engaged in much else. And then suddenly she disappeared. And what had happened was something had happened in her life, and her faith had shattered. And if you've got brittle faith, And something happens that's out with your control, and it's not, you know, your life's not going to plan anymore, and you've used your faith to help you maintain, you sort of think, oh, well, that didn't work, did it? Oh, well, there's no point in doing that anymore. And so you stop. It's like your faith shattered. It's brittle. The other approach is to accept that things are not in control, and that you're not in control of everything, and that bad things will happen, but your faith is something that's going to help you through that. And that is what I would call an elastic faith, or a supple faith, or a pliable faith. And Mark Iaconelli has got a quote about that one as well. Can we have the next quote? The more I accept difficulties as a normal part of the spiritual life, the more I find myself available to the deep gifts of the Spirit. In other words, having a pliable faith, a supple faith, doesn't just help you through the difficulties, but actually is good for you, because good things can come from them. Remember that famous verse in Romans chapter 8, God, oh, I can't remember, I'm hopeless at remembering, but you know that one, God works through all things for the good of those who love, that sort of verse. Here's some of the good things that can come from them. The more I accept difficulties as a normal part of the spiritual life, the more I find myself available to the deep gifts of the Spirit, gifts like compassion, trust, gratitude, humility, wonder, and joy. Now, the purpose of this book, Mark tells us, is to look at difficulties as gifts. I'll just read out to you some of the chapter headings because they're interesting read. The gift of burnout. The gift of difficult people. Stop laughing, John. The gift of brokenness. The gift of anger. The gift of powerlessness. The gift of loss. The gift of suffering. The gift of darkness. The gift of death. And I've read the book, and it's really just a collection of stories. It's not a sort of deep exposition of different texts or anything. It's just a collection of stories, and it's a really good read. And it's clear throughout it that he's not trying to come up with twee solutions like, oh, good, I'm burnt out. What can God teach me from this? You know, that's not his approach at all. And he's not recommending that you adopt that approach. You know, you don't go looking for disasters in your life. That's not what this is about. But he says, you know, when these things happen, just be open to what God's doing. It's not for him to say how you might be blessed by them or how they might be a gift to you. That's for God to do. And he describes his book as more a holding space. You know, reading through it will help you sort of, if these things have happened in your life, it might help you process them. And I thought it'd be good to look at a few of these over the next few weeks. I've scheduled in four that I just happen to like. Johnny's, what are you doing next week? It's the gift of anger. Is that what it is? Wonderful. The gift of forgetfulness. That's right. And if you find it helpful, then, you know, we'll take a spell in 1 Corinthians again. Then we might come back to this later on in the year. But I'm hoping evening worship will be a sort of holding space where if you've struggled with any of these things, you might get to process them, which means that God might actually start ministering to you in a special way that you hadn't expected, and you might actually need someone to sit beside you and listen to you and pray with you. So if that happens, that's fine, okay? I'm just flagging it up at the beginning. The first gift, final slide, Ek. The first gift we're looking at, the gift of disappointment. Hands up if you have never experienced disappointment in your life. Yeah, we've all experienced disappointment, haven't we? We've experienced plans that don't work, the effort that you make that goes unrewarded, the expectations that you have that aren't realized, the friends that we have that let you down. We've all experienced that in some way in our lives. I've chosen two readings from the Bible, one's from the Old Testament, one's from the New Testament. And what I find interesting about them is in both cases, they could be people who are disappointed with God. Disappointed in other things, yes, but it's possible that they could end up in a very bad mood with God, or they might have a brittle faith and their faith shatters, but they don't. So what can we learn from them? The first is from Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 32, reading from verse 48. On that same day, the Lord told... You know the book of Deuteronomy is the sort of... It's part two of the law. So it's a revision of all that happened in Exodus. The people have come through the wilderness and they're approaching the promised land. So they have a sort of revision exercise. Like, remember, this is important. This is all that you've learned. So here we go. They've just spent the whole of the book of Deuteronomy being reminded of the law and all God's done for them. On that same day, the Lord told Moses, go up into the Abarim range to Mount Nebo in Moab, across from Jericho, and view Canaan, the land I'm giving the Israelites as their possession. There on the mountain that you've climbed, you will die and be gathered to your people, just as your brother Aaron died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people. This is because both of you broke faith with me in the presence of the Israelites at the water of Meribah Kadesh in the desert of Zin, and because you did not uphold my holiness among the Israelites. Therefore you will see the land, the promised land, only from a distance. You will not enter the land that I'm giving to the people of Israel. Okay, who was Moses? Who was Moses? What was he famous for? You're all asking, you're thinking, has he gone mad? I never ask difficult questions. Who was Moses? What was he famous for? Yeah, that's right. He rescued the people from Egypt. He was called by God to lead probably over 1 million people out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, to Mount Sinai, gave them the Ten Commandments, and then led them for 40 years through the wilderness to the Promised Land. So I'm trying to get inside the head of Moses. There he is. He spent 40 years leading this miserable bunch of mourning, faithless, this rabble. He's given them the Ten Commandments. He's been patient with them again and again and again. He's got to get them through the wilderness. And at last, he's nearly there. And all those 40 years, he's thinking, oh, wouldn't it be so good when we get to the promised land, this land flowing with milk and honey? Oh, I'll be able to sit back and relax and bask in the glow of all that I've done. You know, can you imagine that? 40 years. And then God says to him, well, actually, Moses, they're going to go there, but you're not. I mean, can you imagine how he felt? I mean, can you imagine all the thoughts in his head? The second example is from the book of Acts. And it's Acts chapter 1. There's the introduction bit. And then we pick up the story at verse 4. On one occasion, while Jesus was eating with them, this is the risen, ascended Jesus, the Jesus who has who's marched to Jerusalem, who's cleansed the temple, who's combated with all the people who want to drag him down and find fault with him, who's then been arrested and falsely accused and then put on trial and then beaten up and then crucified. And then the third day he rises from the dead. And he spent the last 40 days with the disciples. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The final piece in the jigsaw puzzle, the Holy Spirit. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or dates that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Again, trying to get into the heads of the disciples. From an early age, they had been taught to look forward to the coming of the Messiah. At their mother's knee, they'd been taught. In the synagogues, they'd been taught. And when the Messiah comes, they were taught, he is going to restore the kingdom to Israel. When the Messiah comes, he's going to drive out the Romans. When the Messiah comes, he's going to restore proper worship. When the Messiah comes, he's going to make Israel great again. And so now they think Jesus is the Messiah. And these particular bunch of men have actually given up everything to follow the Messiah. And they spent 3 years with him, and they haven't been easy years. And there have been amazing highs, but there have also been amazing lows. But they've stuck with him, and there's been the odd slip up every now and then. But here they are, and they look back, and he's not only conquered his enemies, he's not only conquered death, he's not only conquered evil, he's done everything. And now he's promising the Holy Spirit. So surely now he's going to fulfill the dream that they've had all along. Surely now he's going to restore the kingdom to Israel. I mean, there's not much else he can do now, is there? I mean, surely this is it. And he says, well, it's not for you to know. Imagine how the disciples are feeling at that moment. So what? It's almost been a given. Oh, any day now, he's going to restore. Remember the conversation, even in the upper room. Can I sit at your right hand side? Can I sit at your left? You know, there's been all the way through the disciples have spent with, there's been this thread of expectation. Oh, it's not going to be long now. He's going to restore the kingdom to Israel. And he said, well. So imagine how they feel. I mean, that's not been the plan. Going back to Moses. Remember, he was... How old was he when... No, hang on. We all know how old he was when he was found in the bulrushes. He's two. Is that right? Or he's at least younger than two. And then he lives 40 years as a prince of Egypt. He wants for nothing. And then he murders someone. He murders someone. And he has to run off into the desert. So the next 40 years, he's just a worthless shepherd. So how old does that make him? No, no, he's still... No, sorry, you're getting ahead of the game here. He's 80. I know. Is anybody here 80?
Not quite.
No, so I mean, he is older than we are. When God meets him in the burning bush and says, by the way, Moses, I would like you to lead this pathetic rabble of helpless people, free them from Egypt, the greatest power in the known world, and lead them through the wilderness to the promised land. And he says, I can't do this. And God says, I'll help you. And he goes to Aaron, his brother, and you all know the story, and he does. And it takes another 40 years. So how old is he by now, John? Thereabouts. And he's done a good job. A great job. But there's a great job still to be done, which is the promised land bit. And the question in God's mind, and probably in Moses' mind, is, am I up for it? Can I do this? And the answer is revealed at what happens at that incident that's referred to in Meribah Kadesh, where Moses completely loses it. He loses his patience. He loses his temper. He's had enough. And the result is very dishonoring, and it's not very godly. And I think that's the evidence. Like, God knows it. Moses knows it. Actually, you don't have the capacity, Moses. You're 120 years old. You've done a great job. You've done the impossible job of leading all these people through the world. But what lies ahead, we need someone else to do it. And of course, the person who's going to do it is Joshua. So how does Moses feel? And this is the interesting. This is, you know, when you engage with Scripture, God speaks to you. And I was engaging with this, and I was thinking, how would I feel if I was Moses? I'm not Moses, okay? But how would I feel if I was Moses? And yes, I would feel disappointment. I'm bound to feel disappointment. But it would be disappointment tinged with a wonderful sense of relief. Oh, I don't have to do it. I don't have to do it. Someone else is going to do it. And I find that quite striking. And the lesson for me, and I hope it's not just me, There will be times when we cannot complete what we've begun and we have to hand it over to someone else. But what matters is not what we do, but what God can do through us. And what matters most of all is knowing that we've been faithful. You see, Moses is famous for leading his people through the wilderness and giving them the Ten Commandments. And probably the greatest accolade that can be given Moses in the Bible is that he was known as a friend of God. Moses was a friend of God. And that's what really matters for us all. Not what we do, but what God can do through us and whether we are friends of God. And I'm reminded of that famous passage in one of Paul's letters where he's talking about the fact he's nearly coming to the end of his life, but he's run the race and he's fought the fight and he's kept the faith. That's what matters. And the disciples, Jesus has just said, "No, I'm not going to make Israel great again." If they'd actually been paying attention to his teaching all the way through, they'd have heard him say things like, "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not, you know, my kingdom is within you. The kingdom of God is at hand." You know, all that sort of stuff. They'd have realized it's a bit more to it than just the simple idea of making Israel great again. So how do they feel? Well, at the time, they probably felt a bit disappointed and maybe confused. But what I find interesting is that they do remain faithful. And looking back years later, those of them that were still alive would have realized that day might have been the end of their plans, but it was just the beginning of God's plans. And God's plans were much, much bigger. And they involved them being his witnesses in Jerusalem and Samaria and Judea and to the ends of the earth. God's plans are much, much bigger. And what do we remember the disciples for? Well, to be honest, we remember most of them for the daft things they said and the stupid things they did. But we remember them for the fact that they were disciples, that they were friends of Jesus. They were faithful. Mark Iaconelli in this book tells this brilliant story. This is what first drew me to this book. He tells a story about how when he just stood down, retired from a job, he had a lot of time in his hands, and he moved to this city in America, and they started going to this church, and there was this student's hostel opposite the church building, and the pastor of the church says, if only I I'm thinking of starting some sort of prayer service on a Sunday evening, and I'm looking for someone, you know, who could do that, because we've got all these students, you know, and it could be something for them. And he goes, "I can do it," and because he'd been doing that, he'd been teaching it, he'd been practicing all his life, he'd been doing this sort of thing, so he knew exactly how to do it. So he's given this ministry. And he knows you're not meant to rush into these things. So he spends about 6 months going over and hanging out with the students and getting to know them and talking to them and identifying who are the Christians and talking to the Christians about what sort of a service would work. And then once the ideas started to form, it turned out to be something a bit like our encounter nights. That's what you had in mind. And so candles and things to do and crosses to do things at and music. And he got three musicians, really good musicians, and he got them all, you know, with all the latest meditative, reflective songs, and he got lots of responses. And, you know, it was all really in. And then he produced publicity and leaflets and put it on the web and all the stuff that you do. And And he went over and he chatted them and he handed these things out. And they all said, yes, this is going to be so good. And he said, yes, it's going to be really exciting. And he got some members of the congregation, several elderly old ladies is how he described them. They came along just to support him and pray this thing so it births, you know, it gets going. And the night came of the launch. And he said, I went to the door of the church. And the doors were opened and there was the band and there was all the things laid out beautifully. And I stood there expectantly, and I looked across the road, and the doors of the hostel swung open, and a bunch of students, some of whom I recognized, came out of the door and crossed over and walked past me into Nando's and didn't come in. So you can imagine how he's feeling. And never came in, by the way, and never came in. And so these old ladies had to do all the kneeling down with the cross stuff, and they're all falling over. And, oh, so this is how he finishes the story. 3 years later, the college prayer service continues. Oh, and it's not Sunday night, sorry, it's a Tuesday night. Every Tuesday night, somewhere between 15 and 30 people gather to sing and pray, sit in silence, and listen to Scripture. The heavy wooden cross has been replaced with a table cross so that the elderly folks can light candles without kneeling on the floor. In the back of the room sit the same three musicians I hired 3 years ago. The violinist frequents our church retreats and youth I don't think they were Christians when they started out. He just got musicians. The violinist frequents our church retreats and youth programs. The guitarist, having suffered a painful divorce, often comes to a weekly Christian meditation group. And Kim, the pianist, now leads Sunday morning worship. As I said, it's just full of stories, but interesting stories. So here's my thoughts. And then I'm actually going to do a sort of meditation from the chapter that he finishes the chapter with. Being a Christian means we will have our share of disappointments. I'm sorry, Johnny. Especially in leadership. I apologize now. It's bound to happen. Ask John. We've all been there. We've all been there. A question we need to ask ourselves is, you know, when we're disappointed, is it us that's disappointed? Are we disappointed because it was our plans? Are we disappointed it was God's plans? Have we got too confused? Have we been too thorough to things? You wonder, does God have set plans, or does he just sort of, do things change as things, you know? Anyway, there's all these sort of big philosophical questions we can ask ourselves. Here's something I've realized just thinking about this is, in my ministry, there have been high points and there have been low points. And it's usually when I'm in a really good mood, that's when I remember the high points. And when I'm feeling pretty depressed, that's when I remember the low points. So we need to be careful about things like that. And a final thought before we do this exercise. When I look back and ask myself how I've changed over the years, I realize that it is the disappointments I've had to deal with that have been the better teacher rather than the successes, which is quite an interesting thing. I've had my share of disappointments, but I don't know, you'd have to check this out with Lindsay. But what I've learned through them is to be a bit more patient and a bit more understanding and a bit more trusting and a bit more hopeful and a bit more relaxed. Yeah, I'm getting a grudging nod. So here's an exercise. It's a sort of reflective exercise. It's called Remembering Gratitude. Cue music, Eck. Oh, look at that. So, this is me time, okay? Just sort of, you may want to close your eyes or just sit still or find some space. My life has never matched my expectations, quote. What are the expectations that you have carried for your life or ministry? See if you might recall the expectations you had for your life when you were young, a teenager or a young adult. What kind of family did you expect to have in adulthood? What were your expectations for a career? What kind of person did you expect you would become? Make a list, a mental list of these expectations. And if it's helpful, use the categories of family, career, self, spiritual life. I'll just give you a few minutes to think about that. If you've completed the list, then go through the items and ask yourselves where these expectations came from. Was it from, were they from culture around you or people you know, people you love? Was it personal needs, hopes? As you reflect on each of these expectations, do you see them as a gift or as a burden? Have these expectations brought you life, joy, generosity, love, and other fruits of the Spirit? Or have they made you more anxious, frustrated, bitter, and disappointed with yourself and with others? Two quotes from Jesus himself. The first from Luke chapter 12. Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn. And yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you then than the birds? And just before this, the last quote, a final question. In what ways are you spiritually poor? Take a moment to be honest and behold the reality of this poverty in your life. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. In what way has your spiritual poverty been a gift to you or to others? Susan's got a lovely song for us to finish.